checked it before I... Ooh. I checked it before I came up as well. Amen. That's the end of the sermon. All right, so now... I was only talking about Big Brother, to be honest with you, and so it wasn't that interesting. But it's the same thing. You know, I'm a celebrity. Get me out of here. Wife swap. Programs that I can say with great honesty I've never watched or intend to watch, but it's the same kind of principle, taking people from a place where they are used to and placing them into an alien environment and then seeing how do they react, how do they live. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be in the book of Daniel, and we're going to see some people, Daniel in particular, who have been taken, in a sense, from their comfort zone, the place they're used to, the land they are from, and just sort of dumped, in a sense, unceremoniously into a foreign land they are not used to, strange language, strange culture. How are they going to react? How are they going to live in this place? Daniel is very much a book of two halves. The first six chapters really deal with sort of biography, history, the life of Daniel and his three friends. And then chapters 7 to 12 are all sort of what we call apocalyptic literature, where there's lots of dreams and visions that need to be interpreted. And in those chapters, there are some verses that people have sort of struggled with and debated and discussed for centuries. And we're not going to look at those chapters when we look at Daniel, because we're really concerned with the faith odyssey side of things. What was life like in Babylon for those who had been taken from Judah? Daniel's written in two different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. You don't really need to know that, but I just thought, you know, a little trivia question for you there. But as we look at Daniel, we're really going to be focusing on those first six chapters, life in exile. We've already seen the reason why God's people were taken into exile, because of their sin and their rebellion. We've seen in Ezekiel promises of restoration and return from exile. But now we're going to see through the eyes of Daniel and his three friends, whose names we'll get to in a few moments' time, we're going to see life in Babylon. Chapter 1 tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is related for us in 2 Kings and chapter 24. And this is before the main exile. So Daniel and his friends will have been in Babylon by the time we get to the end of the exile longer than the vast majority of people from Judah. And he goes through a wide variety of different experiences, many of which we will see over the next 6 weeks or so. So we're going to focus on Daniel in particular this evening. I said we mentioned he's got his three friends there as well. But Daniel from chapter 1 very much seems like, I think ringleader is probably the wrong word, but he's very much the guy who's kind of pushing events forward. And so as we look at Daniel and talk about Daniel, we're really also talking about his three friends as well. But a few things then from our chapter this evening. And our first thought is this. Daniel. Is Daniel a changed man? Is Daniel someone that, having been removed from Judah and taken into Babylon, is this going to change Daniel in any way? Let's ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose behind King Nebuchadnezzar? I'm going to try and avoid saying that name as much as I can this evening. But what is it, or Neb, to his friends, and we can call him that. What was his purpose in bringing these young men to Babylon? We'll see the people that he brings in verses 3 and 4. So he's ordered Ashpenaz, who we'll refer to as chief from now on, of his court officials to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Okay, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Okay, so these are not the guys, you know, at school would get picked last for PE. Okay, this is not them. Who are they? Well, they're good-looking, they've got great aptitude, they're clever, they pick things up quickly, and they're in the royal family line from the nobility. These are the guys that Nebuchadnezzar wants in Babylon. Why? Well, to use a football illustration, because, hey, it's the World Cup. Not that it's ever stopped me before when it hasn't been the World Cup. But you think about the big football teams who are laden with money, you know, naming no names, but those that seek to try and buy the best players from other teams. Why do they do that? Well, they are obviously strengthening their team by buying all these brilliant players. But of course, at the same time, if they're bringing in these players from their rival teams, they're also weakening the rival teams as well, because they're nicking the best people. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 1. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Well, not only is he trying to strengthen Babylon by bringing in these very clever, strong, sort of wise people, but he's also weakening Judah as well. These guys are going to grow up to be the commanders, the leaders. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no, we're going to have these guys. And what we see in Daniel chapter 1 is them trying basically to brainwash these men into, in a sense, becoming Babylonians. And we're going to see how they do that in kind of three different ways. And the first one, we just want to have a look in verses 6 and 7. We will pop back to verses 5 and 4 and 5 in a minute again. But 6 and 7, we have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the chief official in verse 7, he gives them new names. He changes their names. Now, the name Daniel roughly means God is my judge. The name Hananiah, again with a rough translation, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, very similar to Micah, who is like God, that kind of meaning. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. And so for these four men, okay, who've been taken from their homeland, their very names are a reminder of their faith in the God of Israel. And yet these names that were given to them by their parents are taken away, and instead they are given Babylonian names. And it's suggested actually that these names they're given, there's elements within them of some of the pagan gods of Babylon. So, for example, with the name Daniel, it's given the name Belteshazzar. Well, Bel was one of the pagan gods of Babylon. And so you can see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He is removing their names, their identity, as people who've come from Jerusalem. And in a sense, he's trying to give them now a new identity, a Babylonian identity. You know, and our names are very important to us, aren't they? You know, if someone gets our name wrong, we kind of feel a little bit miffed, don't we? And it gets quite embarrassing if they keep on getting it wrong and you never kind of tell them. But we kind of feel our name is about who we are. Our identity is bound up in our names, and yet the names that were given to these guys by their parents with deep significance to their faith are scrubbed out, removed, replaced. Paul has mentioned a couple of times, I think, in his sort of recent sermons, the idea of if you name something, you have authority and power over it. So you name your pets, you name your children, things like that. And here is Babylon asserting authority over these men from Judah. He's saying, we have power over you. You now belong to us. That's what's happening in Daniel chapter 1 with this changing of names. But that's not the only change that is to take place. So look at verse 4. What is Ashpenaz to do? Well, he's to teach these men the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, Daniel and these three guys were probably very young. We don't know exactly how old they were. Some commentators suggest they could have been as young as 8 or 9. They could have been kind of in their early or mid-teens. We don't really know. But these were really young men. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and here is Ashpenaz. And what's the plan? To get these young guys at a young age and basically to indoctrinate them with Babylonian language and culture. It's always a lot easier to learn things when you're young, isn't it? It's quite hard as you get to my age and possibly older, to try and sort of learn new things. If I was trying to learn a new language now, I'd probably find it very, very difficult. Whereas the young sort of pick up things and learn things a lot more easily. And so in this 3 years, these guys are basically going to be immersed in Babylonian culture and thinking and language. They'll be expected to converse completely and totally in Babylonian, not in Hebrew. They will be taught the religious practices and beliefs of Babylon, the history of Babylon, what happened, what went on. We wanted to know about Babylon, but we're afraid to ask. These guys are going to be learning about it. And it is all part of this attempted transformation to get these guys, who are they? They are part of God's people. But now they are away from God's land. They're in Babylon. And the idea is to transform them, to change them, to make them forget their old life and to embrace their new life. New names, a new language, a new culture, new literature, a new history. They're not going to be learning about Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. They're not going to be learning about the faithfulness of God to his people over years and years and years. They're going to be learning about the pagan gods Baal and how to sacrifice in the temple and things like that. This is the training that they get for 3 years. Now, a few of our guys have finished university and have got their degrees. So well done to you guys, you've done that. Well done. And sort of looking back over those sort of 3 years, you can think, well, in one sense, I guess it went quite quickly. But the other time, I guess you look back and think, wow, all the things that I learned during that 3 years. Well, that's modern British student life, which is, you know, sort of a lecture every 2 weeks, isn't it? So that was, but this was a, I'm kidding. But this would have been complete immersion for 3 years. Hours and hours and hours every day. This is their life. This is the attempt basically to brainwash them into becoming men of Babylon. And thirdly, of course, as well, we see a change of diet as well. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And it says they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. 3 years worth of daily portions of the best food and the best wine. Food and wine fit for a king, literally. And that must have been a massive change for Daniel and his friends. Where have they just come from? They've come from a besieged city. And whenever you besiege a city, as I'm sure we're all aware, we've all done it at some point, haven't we? But when you besiege a city, the tactic is cut off the supplies. Cut off the food, cut off the water, and make sure no one can get in or out to bring in new supplies. And so coming from Jerusalem under siege, food most probably is going to be rationed, it's going to be scarce. And yet here in Babylon, the king says, ah, but now you can eat the best of the best. Food that is straight from my table. All part of the plan of getting them to think in a Babylonian mindset, to forget their life in Judah, to make them very much of Babylon. That's what Daniel and his friends are up against. And Paul alluded in his prayer earlier on. This is very much what we face today. For Babylon, we can read the world. And for Daniel and his friends, we can think of ourselves as Christians. What is Babylon trying to do? It is trying to make Daniel and his friends just like them. And I'll suggest to you that is what the world tries to do to believers as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And this verse has been quite famously paraphrased by a guy called J.B. Phillips. And he paraphrased it like this. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what's trying to happen in Daniel chapter 1, isn't it? You have these four men and they're being squeezed and molded so that they will become as if they were from Babylon. And I think the challenge of our Christian life today is that we live in a world that also is constantly trying to change us and mold us just to be like the world. Because if the world can make Christians just like everybody else, then the world doesn't need to engage with our faith. You say your faith has changed you, has transformed you, that it's made you different. But actually, you look just the same as everybody else. And I think we know this, don't we? If we've ever been in a situation where you've seen someone who has just been so sort of joyful and glad when they've heard about a Christian, perhaps, who has behaved in a way that just suggests that they're just like everybody else. A few years ago, I was on a holiday, and we were in Malaysia, and we had like a little tour group that we were with, and we kind of got chatting with different people. And there's one particular occasion, we're all in the swimming pool on this particular time, but that's not really relevant. But we were having this chat, and this woman was going on about the fact that back home in her hometown in Wales, the local vicar had run off with a woman in his congregation. And as she was relating this, she knew I worked for a church, I don't know what she's trying to say, but as she was relating this, you're just picking up from her just the joy and the glee as she was telling that story. I mean, here we were talking about a tragedy where people are being hurt, and yet she was actually happy because here was this vicar who's, you know, a Christian, but look, he's behaving just like other people do. And if the world, in a sense, can convince itself that we are just the same as everyone else, then it can ignore the message that we bring. What value is there in our faith? What difference does it make if we just live like everybody else? And the challenge that Daniel faced in chapter 1 was the Babylonians just intent on making him like one of them. It's a verse in the New Testament which speaks about us being in the world, but not of the world. And this is the challenge of Daniel. For Daniel, he was trying to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. Whereas Babylon was trying to make him both at the same time. But as believers, how are we supposed to live? We are meant to be discernibly different to the world. That we are in the world, we live in the world, we interact with the world, we engage with the world. But we are not of the world. We do not do things the way the world wants us to do them. And the great thing about Daniel chapter 1 is we discover that actually he is not a changed man. There are some things they're able to change about him, but they do not change Daniel the man. And that means we can say this about him, that he is a faithful man. Daniel had his name changed, as we said. Now, there's not really a huge amount that Daniel could really have done about that, is there? Okay, so he's been given a new name. Now, once people start calling him the new name, there's no good him trying to kind of resist that. He can't do anything about it. If you've ever been given a nickname that then kind of has been sort of picked up by people who just kind of keep on calling you it, you soon discover there's not a huge amount you can really do about it. You just kind of have to accept the fact that people are going to keep on calling you it. Okay, and I'm not going to ask anyone's nicknames now, but that can be what happens. He can't do anything about that. He's being taught all this Babylonian literature and culture. Again, he's in captivity, ultimately, and he's being set down to read these things and to be taught the language. There's not a lot he can really do about the fact that he's being taught these things. Obviously, how he responds to what he's being taught, he can affect. But he can't just not learn the things that he's being taught. But then we come to this thing in verse 5 with this food and wine that comes from the king's table. This, in a sense, this change of diet. And what we see in Daniel chapter 1 is that it is here that Daniel draws the line and says, hold on a second, okay, you've changed my name, okay, you're trying to change the things that I'm learning about, okay, but this is where I make my stand, this is where I draw the line. And it may, I suppose, in one sense, seem to us, it seems like a bit of an odd place to kind of, to kind of draw the line. Just, the kind of food that he eats. Well, in verse 8, we're told that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And lots of different commentators have tried to kind of answer the question, what is it about the king's food that's going to would cause Daniel to defile himself if he ate it? Is it the fact, for example, that it was actually offered to idols, most probably, before being given to the king? And some commentators come to that conclusion and say that's probably what it was. Then others kind of suggest, well, actually, if he was going to eat vegetables as well, or vegetables instead of the king's food, that would probably have been offered to idols as well. So maybe it's not actually that. Is it because it was unclean food, according to the regulations of the Old Testament? Well, it could have been that, but on the other hand, there would have been stuff on the king's table that would have been perfectly acceptable for Daniel to eat. So it's probably not that either. And so a number of commentators come to the conclusion that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with Daniel eating the food itself. It's not, you know, the actual food that's the problem, but it's more what the food represents. As we've already said, the aim and purpose of the king here is to try and get Daniel out of being a man of God, out of being a man from Judah, from Jerusalem, and to get him into the Babylonian mindset. That's his plan. And so if they eat like royalty, they enjoy the food from the king's table, they will very quickly forget what it was like to live back in Jerusalem. And John Calvin, mentioned him a few times, done a great commentary on Daniel. And this is his suggestion as to why Daniel rejects the food. That Daniel knows the king's plan. He knows how sneaky and cunning the king is being in giving him this wonderful, amazing food. And so Daniel says, no, this I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to get sucked in to Babylonian life and culture. Physically, yes, he is there in that country, in that nation. But actually, in his heart, spiritually, he's back home with his people. And so although there may not be any actual reason why he shouldn't eat the food, he makes the decision, he resolves himself not to have it because of what it represents. And if we see Daniel's resistance, there's some great examples for us. If you look at the end of verse 8, he says he asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself. This is no kind of militant kind of standing up, stomping his feet, I'm not going to touch that, no way, you can't make me, kind of thing going on here. He's very reasonable, and he's actually very polite. You know, when the official kind of says to him, well, I'm not sure if this is a really good idea, because it's my job on the line, and probably my head as well. I've been told to give you this food, and if you start looking a little bit pale and sickly, then it's going to look bad on me, and I'm going to get into trouble. And so Daniel says in verse 12, please. It's always, you get a long way by saying please, isn't it? It's a lot, good lesson in there. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So it's a very reasonable thing, isn't it, that Daniel's doing? Okay, he's saying, okay, you know, please can you do this? You know, come put it to the test. 10 days. What can 10 days hurt? And at the end of 10 days, then just you make the decision on the basis of what you see. And this is Daniel's faith in God in action, isn't it? This is the clear implication, I think, of Daniel chapter 1. Okay, it is not that the lesson of Daniel chapter 1 is eat vegetables all the time and they'll make you look healthy. Because, well, I'm not going to go down that line now. But that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Nor is this Daniel chapter 1 really got anything to say about abstinence from alcohol, I don't believe. That's not what the chapter's about either. But the implication of Daniel chapter 1 is that God is actually going to miraculously work in the situation. So even though Daniel and his friends are not eating the best of the best food, nonetheless, they are going to look better than these guys who do eat from the king's table. And of course, the amazing thing is that actually when we look at it in verse 15, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. God, in a sense, goes above and beyond. Okay, all they needed to do was to look as good as everybody else, but actually they look even better and noticeably better than the other men. Daniel is faithful to who he is, to his God, and God is faithful to Daniel. So then, what lessons do we learn from what Daniel does here, from this stand that he makes? I hope we've seen this is not Daniel kind of sort of just legalistically refusing to eat the food to kind of just sort of make a point. But actually, he's refusing to eat the food because he knows this is the best thing for him to do in this particular situation. And I couldn't help but think when I was reading Daniel chapter 1, my mind kind of wandered, as it often does, but it wandered into the New Testament, which is a great place for your mind to wander to if it's going to do any wandering at all. And it wandered into the New Testament, and it wandered to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul actually sort of quotes a saying, which is, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And the context of that saying, and the Apostle Paul writing that, is in the context of believers' freedom, and actually, more specifically in 1 Corinthians 10, about food that's been sacrificed to idols, which is quite relevant in what we were saying about Daniel chapter 1. Paul is speaking about the freedom of believers. I believe there would have been absolutely nothing wrong with Daniel eating the king's food on the basis of what the food was. But Daniel knew it was the wrong thing to do, that he had to make a stand to show that he was different, he was distinct, he was separate. He was not of Babylon. He was of Judah. He was not a follower of Baal. He was a follower of the living God. So the Apostle Paul, when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 10, and he speaks about the freedom the Christian believers have. And it's really important for us to know and to believe that we are free. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks about it so much. But the Apostle Paul then goes on to say, but with that freedom, there are some things that still are not good for us. And I think that was the case here in Daniel chapter 1. And one of the challenges, I guess, of the Christian life is being able to work out how that works out in practice. I'll give you a couple of examples. And I'm not trying to be controversial here, by the way. These are the two examples that kind of came into my head. And people have different views on these things. But think about how we use a Sunday. Okay, different Christians have different views on what you can and can't do on a Sunday. I think we're all in agreement that we need to have a day of rest as commanded in the scriptures, and that we should meet to worship. We're commanded to meet together as believers to worship God. But then within that, there's obviously a wide range of different activities that some Christians say are acceptable to do on a Sunday. Some say you can go shopping. Some say you can't. Some say, well, no, you shouldn't watch TV. And some say, well, it's okay if you want to. Now, I believe in the principle of the New Testament, in the freedom that we have, that we could say, okay, we are free as Christians who want to watch TV on a Sunday afternoon. Or maybe free as Christians on a Sunday afternoon to play a particularly energetic football match. But would it be beneficial for us? Would that actually help us to use Sunday as a day of worship? We may be free to do it, but will it be the best for us and actually the best for other people as well? Would doing those things actually distract and detract from our day of worship? Paul speaks about things being beneficial and constructive. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And Paul actually, in the New Testament, leaves it up to conscience and says, well, what does your conscience tell you about those things? What about the issue of alcohol? We mentioned it in Daniel chapter 1. Some people try and sort of dive on that, as I said, to the fact that he didn't want to have the king's wine. Said to Daniel chapter 1, I don't think he's got anything to say, really, to any kind of abstinence movement at all. But I do believe, and this is my personal opinion, that the Bible says that Christians are free to drink alcohol. I think it's very hard to prove from the scriptures otherwise. We're teaching the kids in Holiday Bible Club about Jesus turning water into wine. And if Jesus did that, he kind of been that against wine, and we can discuss alcohol levels later. There's freedom there, but with commands, again, as there are in the scriptures, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I believe as believers, are we free to drink alcohol? Yes, we are, but we then have to ask immediately the question, is it always beneficial? Is it always constructive? Is this going to help us and be a benefit to us? Is it going to benefit other people? And so there will be times when we should actually look at ourselves and say, well, here's this thing, and according to the Bible, I'm free to do it, but actually on this occasion, maybe it's better if I didn't, because it will not benefit me and it will not benefit other people. And that's what I think is what we see in Daniel chapter 1. He's refusing this food from the king's table. What does it do? Well, it benefits him and his friends, because they demonstrate within that their faithfulness to God. And actually, it benefits those who are around them as well, who see the difference in these men. And as we said in verse 15, it's so obvious. They look so much healthier and better nourished than anyone else. This stand they make is obvious to those around them. And yet Daniel was able to do it in a very sort of polite and very sort of, in a sense, low-key fashion. Not making a big scene, not making a big fuss, but just being faithful to his God. And as Christians, that is how we should be. Not in a kind of a legalistic manner of sort of ticking boxes. So your dean in our ministry this morning spoke about how People sort of see the church and see Christians as being sort of very religious and very legalistic. Well, that's because we so often act very legalistically in our behaviour. That's where people often get the idea. But it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But we do not abuse or misuse that freedom. We have the freedom, and then we ask ourselves the question, is this going to benefit me? Is this going to benefit other people? That's the example, I think, of Daniel. Thirdly and finally, we see from this, Daniel is an extraordinary man, as are his friends. What happens to them at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20? The king talks with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? So you've got these guys, and they've been in training for 3 years, and you kind of put them up against these magicians and enchanters, and the words here, you think, what does that mean? Is it kind of like a Paul Daniels type? Well, no, not really. It's people who perhaps would have looked at the stars, people who would have been seen to have kind of a supernatural sort of revelation or supernatural wisdom. That's kind of what it means by sort of magician, enchanter. Think about the Magi, for example, of the New Testament. Similar kind of idea. And these guys who probably their whole lives have lived in Babylon and have been learning these things. And yet these guys, 3 years, and yet they are 10 times better than all the inhabitants of Babylon. And we think, wow, isn't that extraordinary? But it's for one simple reason. It's found in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And then you could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. How is it these guys in 3 years become 10 times better than anybody else? It is because their wisdom, their knowledge, and their understanding ultimately come from God. And who is God? Well, he is the God of all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding. And so if they put their faith and trust in him, and if they truly know him, then in a sense, the natural outcome should be that they are wiser and better equipped to live than any of these other guys. And what a tremendous witness it is for these four men to be seen to be just so head and shoulders above everyone else. So the 10 times, but I'm sure it's not an exact mathematical science. But it is this idea of, they're just so much better. It's just so noticeable. They're just, there's no point even comparing them to these guys in Babylon. They're on a completely another planet, in a sense. And what a great witness that is in and of itself. That here are these guys, and they're in Babylon, and their attitude is not, well, here I am, I'm in exile, I don't want to be here, therefore I'm just going to kind of like, pass the time doing whatever until hopefully, we get out. No, they serve to the best of their ability, and so that everyone can actually see how much better they are than everybody else. They work hard, they're wiser, more understanding. Whatever the king asks them, they've got an answer for it. This is Daniel and his friends. And I would suggest to you that when we speak about our personal witness, our witness in the world, and we often kind of, I suppose, when we think about witnessing, immediately think about, I suppose, telling other people about Jesus. Well, it is, and that's vitally important. Or maybe sometimes we think about our Christian witness in terms of, as we were thinking earlier, the things that we don't do. And things like that. But a great area of witness is actually for us to be the best we can possibly be wherever God has placed us. Not necessarily in terms of sharing our faith or talking about our faith, though we, of course, naturally will want to do that. Not necessarily in terms of behavior, in terms of the things that we don't get involved in, although, again, naturally when we know our Bibles, we'll know the things we should and shouldn't do. But actually, in the area of I'm an employee of this particular company or whatever, and I'm going to be the best employee there possibly can be. That should be the Christian attitude, because that is a great witness. And actually, you know, we should, in a sense, work harder. Because why? Because whatever we do, Paul says in Corinthians, we do for the glory of God. And so the Christian should be the model student, the model employee, the one that everyone else looks at and says, well, look at them. They're fantastic. And I guess part of us kind of thinks, well, certainly me, I suppose, kind of thinks, well, oh God, no one wants to be a SWAT, do they? Or no one wants to be kind of the person who is sort of sucking up the boss kind of thing. But that's not what this is about. It is about using the gifts and the talent that God has given us and using the place where God has put us to be an example to others. And it will have a massive impact, I think, on our witness when we take our faith seriously and we take our life down here seriously as well. What does it say about our faith if we have a very half-hearted attitude to our work? If we don't really bother to do the things that we're meant to do? You know, we're not islands. You know, if we're in a workplace, for example, and you know, if we are slack about certain things, that will affect other people, won't it, negatively? Someone else have to do extra things to cover for us, maybe. So what are we to be as Christians? We're to follow the example of Daniel and to be the best that we can possibly be. And hopefully people will see in us a wisdom, an understanding that they see nowhere else, because we are followers of the God who is all-wise and all-understanding. You know, where did the wisdom come from these magicians and enchanters? Well, it basically came from one of two places. It came from their own kind of, their own minds, their own kind of thoughts, their own kind of ideas. And there may, of course, as well have been some kind of, I guess, demonic influence there as well. But it is flawed and broken knowledge and understanding, because it is human knowledge and understanding, or demonic knowledge and understanding. Compare that to the knowledge and understanding that comes from God. That's why Daniel and his friends were so successful. And as believers, we are equipped with the word of God, the perfect word of God. We are equipped to live successfully in our life down here, and we should seek to be successful in that way, in our life down here. Because when we do that, we are a tremendous witness to those around us. It can be a very powerful testimony, and it was certainly true with Daniel. As we continue through Daniel chapters 1 to 6, we will see that what God gives to Daniel in terms of his knowledge and understanding, and how seriously Daniel takes his responsibility in Babylon to do what he's been brought there to do, has a massive impact on the king of Babylon himself. You know, at all levels of society, Daniel has an amazing impact. And that should be the same for us as well. So as you look ahead to this week, I don't know what you've got sort of lined up and planned for this week. Many of you will be working. Many of you will be studying. Many of you will be watching the World Cup. But whatever it is you're doing, remember Daniel and his friends, who it was said of them that they were 10 times better than anybody else. Now, let's forget the numbers for a second, but let us put it in our hearts and our minds. And we think about whatever it is we're going to do, we're going to seek, in a sense, to be better than the rest. Not to bring glory to ourselves, not so we can go around and say, hey, everyone, look at me. But we're going to try and do it the best that we can to be better than the rest, so that we can say, it's all about God. It is for his glory. And in the book of Daniel, we see him time and time again bringing glory to the God who was so faithful to him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the tremendous example of Daniel. Such a young man, and yet such a heart for you. And we can't imagine what it must have been like for him to have been in that situation, just having all those Babylonian thoughts and doctrines sort of drummed into his head. And yet, Lord, he knew the point at which he had to stop and say no. And he remained faithful to you, even though he was living in this foreign land. And Lord, we ask that of ourselves, that we will be people who remain faithful to you. That we will be those who are in the world, but not of the world. And we pray this week and all the things that we have to do, and we know there may be things that we're just not looking forward to doing. But Lord, we pray that we will do those to the very best of our ability, that we may be a shining example of what you've done for us. Lord, we just ask that all that we do, all that we say this week, will not point to ourselves, but it will point to you and give you glory. Amen.